Morning. This morning we're going to backtrack from where we were last time. Well, we'll go forward in the catechism, backward in the Bible. How's that? Last time we heard from 1 Corinthians 11, and in that connection I was just having you reflect pretty much on your own. I kind of left you hanging to figure out how Lord's Day 28 fit in with that, and I'm going to do something fairly similar today. I'm going to refer to the catechism a couple times, but mostly I'm going to be working from 1 Corinthians. Let's hear God's word first from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the last few verses of that chapter, verse 24 and following, and then on all the way through chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all... Oh, sorry. I started at the beginning of chapter 10. Verse 24 of chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, if you want to follow along in the catechism, on the reverse side of the insert of your bulletin, There are two Lord's Days there. It's quite lengthy. You can see why I would not go through this phrase by phrase, certainly not two Lord's Days at a time. This is what we confess from the Heidelberg Catechism. Are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No, just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words of participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross, once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemnable idolatry. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of his word. Our gracious God, we are thankful that you call us into your presence, and that you speak to us through your word, that you have not left us in silence, you have not left us merely to figure things out for ourselves, but you deal with us, you work with us, you labor with us, and you call us in your grace. Father, today we pray that you would call us again through your word. We pray that our hearts would be ready to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that you would help me as I speak, that I would do so faithfully and clearly. We pray that the various aspects of what we are to hear today, that we would be ready from the heart to put them into practice in our lives, so that we may be faithful and believing in our response to what you say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of the dangers that we frequently fall into when we are learning. And how many people here like to learn? All except the little kids doing math. But anyway, kids were like me when I was young. Anyway. At any rate, it is good to want to learn about the things of the Lord. It's good to want to learn about theology and the Bible. But one of the dangers that we frequently fall into when we're learning is that we tend to compartmentalize. By that I mean that whatever it is that we're learning about is treated like it's in some little box of facts. It's a lot more manageable that way. You want to learn about election? Okay, good. So you go over to this little box of facts about election and you learn that. And you want to learn about sacraments. Okay, well here you go over to this other little box of facts, and you learn that. And so we go from issue to issue to issue to issue, and we collect all these facts, and we think we've learned so much. Well, if we are paying attention, we should realize that we shouldn't do that with a catechism. I know it's a long time ago that we looked at Lord's Day 1. But we should not look at Lord's Day 29, for example, on the Lord's Supper, as if it's dealing with something completely different from Lord's Day 1 on my comfort. These are interrelated. We're talking about one thing. And if we should not do that kind of thing with the catechism, much less should we do it with Scripture, because the Lord is much more unified than the writers of the catechism. Last time we talked about 1 Corinthians 11, and we placed it within some of the context we're going to look at today. But I want us to get a bigger picture still. So just like last time when I tried to let you draw your own threads between 1 Corinthians 11 and Lord's Day 28, instead of working systematically through Lord's Days 29 and 30, again, I want to more paint a picture how 1 Corinthians 10 is working. Not simply in terms of the few paragraphs that we're going to be focusing on in this chapter, but how it fits into the total world of the entire letter. Last time I noted that the term communion has become something of a lingo term for the Lord's Supper, and that is not least due to 1 Corinthians 10. It should not be a surprise. Many translations in 1 Corinthians 10:16, translations make it the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? And so communion has become the term for the Lord's Supper. Not surprising. But did you know that the term translated communion actually appears right at the outset of the letter, and it's not talking about the Lord's Supper? Did you know that? And that the themes are bigger than sacramental theology. That the Lord's Supper fits into a wider framework. It is not just about the Lord. Okay, Paul is dealing with this issue here in 1 Corinthians 1, and then he talks about this issue here in 1 Corinthians 2, and then finally we get to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, and then he comes back to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and then it's on to another subject. If we're going to appreciate the Lord's Supper for what it is, it's important for us to pull back and see that bigger picture. The term the English Bible is frequently translated in 1 Corinthians 10 as communion, and which the English Standard Version actually renders quite well as participation, that term is a Greek word that you may have heard of. It's koinonia. Koinonia. And this word gets all sorts of English translations depending on the context. Sometimes it gets translated as fellowship, such as in the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14 that you've heard a lot. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The problem with the term fellowship is that it's kind of even more nebulous than the term communion. We don't really know what it's talking about. I mean, we associate it with our fellowship meal. So it's kind of nice that way. But it doesn't really resonate. What is it really talking about? If I could walk you through everywhere the New Testament uses the term koinonia, and I'm not going to, don't worry, you would see that it is about partnership. Surprising, given the title of my sermon this morning, Table of Partnership. Participating in something together. It's even used with reference to sharing financial burdens. When an offering is taken up to relieve financial strain elsewhere, that is the term that is used for that is koinonia, partnership. Kind of like we may expect from a modern business partnership. There's a shared financial burden. Koinonia is about having things common, sharing, partnering, participating together. Now, in the very first chapter of this letter, in verse 9, Paul says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As you may have guessed, that word fellowship is koinonia. Paul is saying that the point of God's calling us, because I'm just going to go back to this. Paul says, right at the beginning of the letter, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the purpose of his calling, to act as an apostle. And our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, okay, or called saints, called holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul has described himself as a called apostle. He's described the Corinthians as called saints. And he's saying that the point of their calling is this in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why you are a saint, is so that you can become a partner in Jesus Christ. The aim of God's calling us, the aim of his setting us apart as saints, is to draw us into this partnership, the participation with his Son, Jesus Christ. And through 1 Corinthians, this theme just keeps coming back over and over and over. Now, it's true that 1 Corinthians is like other biblical books. There's a lot of stuff in there. It's very rich. And you may have heard summaries of 1 Corinthians that I won't dispute, because when a book is this rich, there's various ways that you could summarize it. There's various themes that you could see running all the way through. I won't dispute that. But nonetheless, to a very great degree, and we're given this hint by the fact of how Paul starts, this letter is really a long exposition exploring the various dimensions of that partnership in and with Christ, how that is supposed to look, and what that means for how we are to behave. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a plane ride, and we're going to see how this works through this letter. Dom, he enjoys planes so much. He gets a big grin on his face and said, "We're going to take a plane ride." Now, we must understand that this partnership right off the bat is total. If you're in partnership with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, you're not in this kind of semi-partnership, you know? You know, you can do that in business. You can have a limited partnership. But with Jesus Christ, you're all in. It isn't, okay, well, this 6% of my life, that's sanctified. And I'm all in with that 6%. But then all this rest, I'm fine, and I'll do whatever I want. Now, with Jesus Christ, you're all in, because he is the Lord. And Lord means what? Lord means master. So this partnership, right off the bat, we must understand, is total. And that means that it is necessarily communal. I want you to see why that is. If I am partnered in with Christ, and you are partnered in with Christ, and we're both totally partnered in with Christ, well, that means that we are partnered in with each other. We don't have any choice in the matter. That is just the way it is. So you can look at me up here and say, well, I don't really like that guy. But nonetheless, that's your problem. Because you're partnered in with me whether you like it or not. And the only way you're not going to be partnered in with me is if Jesus Christ cuts me off or Jesus Christ cuts you off. So I don't like either of those alternatives, so you better like the partnership with me. Okay? So being partnered in with Christ means being partnered in with one another. You cannot have one without the other. No part of the body, as Paul says, building on this, in 1 Corinthians 12, no part of the body can say, well, I have no need of you. And this fact that we are partnered in not merely to Christ alone, but to each other, is why immediately after saying that God has called them into the partnership of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, 9, in 1, 10 and following, what does Paul immediately start talking about? He says, all I hear reports that there are divisions among you. Well, does that make sense? Why would he just immediately start talking about that? If you're partnered in with one another, that's a bad thing to have divisions. Because that's an integrity, an attack upon the integrity of the partnership. It's acting as if we really don't belong to one another. It hammers away at the solidity, at the unity of the partnership that God has created. And that's only the first example of how this theme of partnership in Christ pops up again and again and again and again in 1 Corinthians. the latter part of the first chapter. It talks about how our participation in Christ means that He has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're sharing in what He is. That's partnership. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Our partnership in Christ, our participation in Christ, means that we have the Spirit of Christ. Christ doesn't possess the Spirit all to Himself because He's partnered with us. And so we have the Spirit of Christ rather than the spirit of mere men. And so we understand the deep things of God hidden in Christ and Him crucified. That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, partnership means that together we are the temple of God. Paul there doesn't just say, you singular are the temple of God. He says, y'all. Y'all are the temple of God. And therefore we must build upon that temple with things that will last. God lives among us by His Spirit, and He will protect that temple by destroying those who would destroy it. And because this is a partnership, that means that all of the temple servants, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all belong to all the members, and all belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God the Father. Total sharing, that's partnership. So likewise, in chapter 4, the apostles are servants of all, and everything that any member has is received as a gift, not something to boast in. We enjoy all things in partnership, not for our solitary glory. So I can't get up here and say, well, I can preach. Huh. And somebody else down there says, well, I could do this. And we're all at odds with one another because, well, I can do this and that guy can't. Well, what's the whole point of you being able to do that? It's to serve somebody else. It's not for you. Sharing, partnership. Chapter 5. The integrity of this partnership is being compromised because a terrible sin has occurred within the congregation. A man has been committing adultery with his father's wife. And instead of dealing with the poison, the congregation is just winking at it because they're not thinking that they're a partnership. They're saying it doesn't affect us. Big deal. And Paul says this is a partnership and it affects you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You're acting like you're not a body. You're acting like you're not a loaf. You need to clear this up before it poisons and destroys the whole church. And so he tells them to excommunicate the man who has defiled the temple of God. Chapter 6. Why are you going to law against one another? You have these disputes and your brothers and your partner together. Don't you have someone, even your most foolish person, who could help you work through these things rather than go before the laws, not the laws, but the human beings sitting in judgment who have no partnership in the kingdom of God? What does that say about your partnership? And as he continues on in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul talks about how our very bodies are not our own but belong to Christ. Partnered to Christ. And our bodies are for Him. And He in turn, he says this, is for our bodies. And the result is that we must not take the members of Christ and join them to harlots. And He in turn promises resurrection to these bodies and also provides husbands and wives as a blessing for our bodies. And we are called upon to marry only in the Lord because we are partnered to Him. And then in chapters 8 and 9, the point revolves around serving others rather than pursuing our rights. Paul says he's free. And yet he makes himself a slave. Why? Because we do not just belong to ourselves. We belong to each other. And we need to share in the gospel blessings with one another. You're never going to have a gospel blessing that is not shared with others. And if you think it's a gospel blessing and it's nothing that can be shared with somebody else, it's not a gospel blessing. It's something else. That's the satanic way. You can go your own way and enjoy power for yourself. The biblical way is that gospel blessings are shared. That's what Paul says. Right after he's, you know how he says that I have become a Jew to win the Jews, and I have become like one under the law, though I'm not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not as though I'm outside the law of God in Christ. I am in law to Christ, he says. But all of this he does to win the weak. and the strong. He becomes all things to all people, so that by all means he might save some. And then what does he say? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them. And that's a related word to koinonia. That I may share with them in its blessings. The gospel is something that is shared. And looking beyond our passage, of course, we've got to chapter 10 and the part that we've read in chapter 9. So looking beyond our passage, all of this is built upon in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where the various members of the body are given to one another to serve one another and to build one another up. The gifts that the various members have been given in Christ are not gifts to us as atomized individuals, as we've just been talking about. They are given to us so that we can contribute to the partnership, so that everyone can share in the benefit. And then on into the great climax of chapter 15, where again we hear echoes of what Paul has said in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul has said that the Lord is for the body, and he will raise it up. And so the whole of chapter 15 is exploring this whole beautiful fact that we are so much partnered into Christ that even as his body was raised physically from the dead, that is also promised to us. Partnership in Christ is not some private aspect of our lives. It is total, and it ultimately leads to the full redemption of the whole man. Now, what we should see from all of this, I know I've been pretty subtle, but what we should see from all of this is that throughout the whole letter, Paul is talking about what koinonia means. He isn't just offering a list of random ideas, scattered advice. He is pressing home what it means for us to be partnered in with Christ and therefore partnered in with one another. And when we see that, it is no mere coincidence when we get to chapter 10, verse 16. And Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? This is just what Paul either explicitly or implicitly has been talking about throughout the entire letter. And he's saying that this partnership in Christ that God has called us to together, this meal of bread and wine, this is the meal of that partnership. As I said, we're not going to go line by line through the catechism today, but I think you can see the point of question and answer 78 here. The whole letter is about partnership in and with Christ and one another. Communion in the body and blood of Christ doesn't mean literally eating and drinking Christ's physical body and blood due to some change in the bread and the wine, any more than communion in one another means that we are literally eating and drinking one another. I mean, we can see that's absurd. That's not the point. That's nowhere in the text. That's not what the language means. But it does mean that we belong to Christ and have full partnership in Him as the crucified and resurrected one. And that is why we are assured of forgiveness of sins. If you have everything that Christ has, what does Christ have? Christ died for your sins. And you know that His death was effective because what? God vindicated Him on the third day. You know what vindication is? It's justification. And therefore, if you are in Christ, if you are partnered with Christ, if you have what He has, that means you are justified. You have forgiveness of sins. You know that you have a right standing with God. And so our participation in the supper is a renewing of our share in that sacrifice. It's not a re-sacrifice. Christ doesn't die again on the table. But it's a renewal of our share in that sacrifice. It is the meal of our koinonia, our sharing partnership in Him. And likewise, our share in Christ means more than forgiveness of sins. We share not only in Him as crucified, but also as resurrected, because that's all part of this. Because we participate in the One who has been raised from the dead, we already now have begun a new life in Him, and are likewise guaranteed that He is our Lord for the body, that even as His resurrection is the first fruits, we will ultimately have our bodies raised to new life just like His. And that is one of the key answers to hyperpreterism, isn't it? hyperpreterists say, well, there's nothing more to look forward to. We'll just die and then we'll have whatever. And that's it. There's no second coming. There's no general... Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul says we're partnered in with Christ. And if he's bodily raised, then we're going to be bodily raised. We become partakers of, and partners of his benefits. And again, this is not some individualized thing for me and Jesus who got our own thing going. There was actually a song like that when I was a kid. Partnership in Christ means partnership in his partners. I want to pound this home. Partnership in Christ means partnership in his partners. And so Paul immediately goes on in verse 17 to make things all abstract and say, now when you sit at the table of the Lord, you're sitting by yourself. No. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The table of the Lord is the table of participation, of sharing, of partnership with Christ. And therefore, because of that, automatically, necessarily, completely, it is the table of the body. It is not the table of me and the detached head, so I can close my eyes and pretend I'm the only one there with me and Jesus. It is the table of the total Christ. That is, who is the total Christ? The head and the body. And that again is why we come to this table with our little ones. Not because we're looking for some magical zap for them, but because this is the table of the body and they are part of the body. We are partnered with these children in Christ. Now Paul says these positive things about the table of partnership in order to make a practical point that is what we might call a little bit more negative. We've seen that practical point in action in our reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following into the early part of chapter 10. Paul says that he disciplines himself and keeps his body in subjection so that having preached to others, he himself does not become disqualified. And then he talks about how so many in Israel at the time of the Exodus did just that. They became disqualified. And there's no accident in Paul's choice of example, by the way. We learn in Joshua that during the 40 years in the wilderness, there was no circumcision. And Passover only happened the first 2 years. And that makes their experience quite a lot like ours, because in effect, they were pretty much Gentiles for 38 or 39 years in the wilderness. But they did have our sacraments. Paul says it that way anyway. Paul brings up the crossing of the Red Sea and the eating of, and drinking of manna from the rock as sort of pre-examples of our New Covenant sacraments. Like us, they had baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. And therefore they serve as examples. The term is tupoi, from which we get the word type or typology. The idea is there is a matrix, a pattern set for us. Because this is the way it was then, it's going to work a certain way now. Paul says that despite their participation in Moses and indeed in Christ himself, verse 4 says that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Despite that, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 5. And Paul, does Paul say this then in order to draw a contrast with the New Covenant? In order to say that, well, under the Old Covenant, you could be overthrown. So that was bad. Under the New Covenant, that's all done away with now. We can do whatever we want, as long as we participate in the sacraments. No. Rather the opposite, again, Paul says that Israel's history, which he outlines in verses 1 to 10, is a pattern, a type, a matrix for us. We must flee the things that Israel embraced, lest we sin in a similar way and are judged in a similar way. Once more, as Paul himself says, he disciplines himself. Well, the apostle, I mean, he's an apostle. He shouldn't have anything to worry about. He should just be able to cruise. He says, I discipline myself so that after I have preached to others, I myself do not become disqualified. 9:26 and 27. The partnership we're talking about is serious business. Now, it's not intended to have a shaking in our boots, an asking, always asking, am I really, really, really saved? How can I know I'm elect? What if I stumble? What if? Well, you don't see Paul doing that. And you don't see him telling the Corinthians to do that. But nonetheless, he says in verse 12, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Don't be smug in your position. I mean, this is something that is the modern church needs to hear, because so often you hear people say, well, I know that I'm good with God because on November 21st, 1986, I went forward. And I prayed the sinner's prayer, so I know I'm good with God. You think that would Paul would take that one seriously? He says, you think you stand on the basis of something that happened that long ago, and you're not going to walk with God, you're not going to obey Him, you're not going to give yourself to this partnership? Take heed lest you fall. But it's not all this heavy bad news, as we said. It's not just driving us to ask these questions and come into doubt. That's not the policy of Scripture, because immediately after saying that, in verse 13, Paul says, God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that opening phrase, God is faithful, we've already talked about that phrase, if you remember. Because it's an echo of chapter 1, verse 9. That's the other place Paul uses it in this letter. God is faithful who has called you into the partnership of Jesus Christ. It is an emphatic assurance, a source of joy in God's good purposes toward us. In fact, in the Greek, the stress is on faithful. It's faithful is God. See, God is not out to get you. He is rock solid, and He has put you in partnership with His beloved Son. And He delights in that. It is because of who God is and who Jesus is that we have assurance, and that we also have a caution. We have warnings, because God uses warnings to keep us. Warnings we should not look at as just these negative things. Ah, there's the bad news again. No, God uses warnings in order to keep us faithful. Warnings are good. Warnings mean that God still is pursuing us. He's still dealing with us. And when we can still hear those warnings and be convicted, that's good. If you get beyond that, that's bad. As Hebrews says, whoever God does not chasten as a father, illegitimate child. So God warns us away from sinning with a high hand. As Paul has hammered home throughout the letter, we do not belong to ourselves. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we belong to Christ. Therefore, what we do with our bodies matters. But there's more, going back to maintaining the integrity of this partnership, this participation in Christ that we share with one another. What we do does not merely affect how our personal feelings go up and down. You look at this situation in Israel that Paul appeals to in the Exodus. When somebody sinned, when Achan sinned, who did it affect? It affected everybody. Because Achan, too, was in a partnership with the rest of Israel. We are partnered into Christ, and therefore we are partnered into one another. Our relationship to Christ automatically and necessarily affects the body. And that's why Paul keeps hammering on the things he does here. Because he loves the church, he loves Christ, he loves the body. And he doesn't want the body to be negatively affected because somebody is rebelling. He wants the body to be healthy. He wants Christ to be honored. And so Paul hammers on things throughout the letter, and it's all related to this. Such as, do not destroy the integrity of the body through worldly divisions. Worldly divisions based on this guy's preaching style, as in chapter 1. Worldly divisions based on social status, as in chapter 11. Then, too, do not destroy the integrity of the body by harming your fellow partners. That's part of Paul's point in chapter 8, where he says, avoid food offered to idols, where it leads a brother to harm, because he thinks it's okay to eat with conscience toward the idol. Protect your brothers and sisters. Don't destroy the body. Don't destroy the integrity of the body, the integrity of the relationship by bringing sin into the camp like Achan did. That's what we find in chapter 5. Cut off this person from your midst because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do not destroy the body by allowing unrepentant rebellion to run rampant. That is an attack on the holiness of the partnership, and the partnership is in Christ who is holy. Question to answer 82 of the Catechism sums it up this way. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. They will get defeated at Ai. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And now, here in chapter 10, something strange seems to happen. Because in chapters 8 and 9, Paul seems to say that the reason you don't eat food offered to idols is, if that fact is brought to your attention, is because you are being careful with someone else's conscience. You don't want to lead someone into sin who is not as solid as you are, that there is in fact only one God and that idols are in fact nothing. But in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 10, Paul says this, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And now at first glance, Paul seems to be saying something completely different from what he said in chapter 8. There he says that apart from the conscience issue, we are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Chapter 8, verse 8. Since idols are in fact nothing, they can't hurt you. But here, he seems to be saying that there is a bigger problem than conscience. Eating means participation with demons. So what gives? Is Paul contradicting himself? Well, we know that can't be. Paul does not contradict himself. And the fact that he is not contradicting himself becomes clear if we read on into verses 23 and following. In fact, he brings up the focus on the neighbor again in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And Paul goes on in that in those verses, and he says that, yes, one can eat meat from the meat market without qualms. And you can even go to somebody's dinner and eat their meat without qualms. But if somebody says, well, this meat, this was sacrificed to Zeus, and then you don't eat. And if you do it then, you are partaking with demons. How can this be? Because the issue in both cases, both in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, comes down to partnership. In chapter 8, it has to do with your partnership with your brother who is shaky, and you serve him by refusing to eat food offered to idols. And in chapter 10, it has to do with the fact that the idolaters are partnered to demons. And when you participate with them, you become part of the partnership. Remember what we said earlier, what we've been pounding home throughout. If you are partnered to Christ, then you are partnered to one another. Well, that also works the other way. If the idolater is partnered to demons, and you become partnered to the idolater by eating his demon food, guess what? You're partnered to demons too. Even if you don't believe in the idol. The issue is not something magical about the food. The issue, here's a new word for you, the issue is covenantal. Because that's what we've been talking about all along, isn't it? We are partnered in one covenant together, where we share in Christ and one another. And to become partnered with those in covenant with demons means we become partnered to demons too. Now you may be thinking, well, okay, that's all nice, but this really, it seems kind of irrelevant. Unless you have unbelieving Japanese friends or family who call upon you to give homage to their ancestors, or unless you know someone who is involved in the occult, you probably do not come across overt idolatry in your day-to-day experience. I don't know. But it's probable to me that you don't. The gospel won. Right? Largely, in Western culture, the gospel cast down those idols a long time ago. Although in this post-Christian period, there's been a little bit of a comeback. But even so, in your day-to-day experience, you probably don't encounter it, at least very rarely. But Paul's point is nonetheless relevant to us because it reminds us very powerfully that we are not individuals, that the choices that we make affect other people. They affect other people in the church and they affect people outside the church. You are not enclosed in a glass case. The things that get enclosed in glass cases are dead butterflies. You are a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we cannot just make a corner, a convenient corner of our lives and say, that's mine. All that we do in community with Christ and therefore with one another. No aspect of our lives belongs to us. And that's why Paul says not to go to harlots. Because then you are becoming one body with a harlot, while at the same time you are one with Christ. Well, that's polluting the body. It's polluting the partnership. No aspect of our lives belongs only to us. As Paul goes on to say in verse 31 here, so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, well, I'm counting the really big things, not the little things, whatever you do that's really significant that everybody... Well, no, he says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because you are partnered to Christ, whose lordship is total and whose love is total. As we come to the table this morning, we do not do so as perfect people. We come as those who are weak and troubled with sin time and time again. But God forbid that just because that is true, we get in the habit of coming carelessly. Or that we are indifferent toward how rebellion affects the body. This is a table where we are in partnership with one another. And for the sake of each other as well as for the glory of Christ's name, let us be sure to come with a short account with God, confessing our sins and leaning upon Him to share the blessings of Christ's resurrection, His crucifixion, and His resurrection with us. Amen.
Amen.